Okay, Father, we just want to come and pray one more time and open our lives and open our hearts and open ourselves to you, because you are everything. You don't just have everything, you actually are everything. You are our peace and our joy and our life and our wholeness and our health and our healing and our deliverance and our hope and our encouragement and our life and our joy and all the things that you are, Lord. And so we come and we're so grateful, but we also know that we'll never be able to understand you and the deep things of your kingdom if you don't open us up by the power of your Spirit to hear what the Spirit says to the church. So we come and we ask again for ears to hear. We ask that you would speak to us spirit to spirit. We ask that we would hear beyond our natural hearing, and that we would, Father, that you would just open us to hear what you have to say to us. And we just bless you and we thank you and we honor you. But Father, we do desire to just know you. You said that you were actually seeking those who worship in spirit and in truth. That's what you said. You said the hour has come and now is that those that worship the Father will worship him in spirit and in truth. And it is they that the Father seeks. And Lord, I'm just so convinced that if you're looking, you're going to find what you're looking for. So would you make us worshipers in spirit and in truth? Would you cleanse our hearts and wash us that we might worship you in spirit and in truth? And we ask for that in the name of Jesus. Is that okay? Okay, well, while the notes finish going around, the topic we're going to cover this afternoon is more hindrances to the flow of spiritual authority. Last week we talked about a few hindrances. In fact, I'll bring us up to speed and have just a little bit of review of where we've been. I'll just whip through this real fast because most of us have been here for most of the session. So we talked about the reasons that we want to understand our authority in the first place. And then we talked about the five I wills of Lucifer. And we mentioned that in essence, his will and his plan was to exalt himself over and place himself into a position of rulership. And so we want to be really careful that we're not trying to use our authority to do the same thing, basically. And we talked about this being a heart issue, because it said in Isaiah chapter 14 that it was that these things were the things that Lucifer had said in his heart. Okay, then we talked a little bit about some of the words used in Scripture. We talked about exousia. We talked about dunamis. Exousia being the right to use power, and dunamis being just power itself. Then we talked about the different kinds of authority. We talked about intrinsic and derived authority. We talked about the source of all our authority being from God. We talked about it. And then we talked about his authority. We talked about Jesus' authority. And we talked about our authority. And we ultimately came to the conclusion that it's all pretty much the same thing. Jesus had been given all of the authority of God, and he gave that, turned around and gave that to us, right? Okay. But then we also pointed out that authority is not going to flow through those who are not in Christ, because all of that stuff, all those things are found in him. And as I point that out, Dee and I were talking on the way up, really when we talk about the hindrances to walking in spiritual authority, we could just as easily be saying that those hindrances are the things that keep us from being in Christ. Because when we are in Christ, his authority automatically flows through us. If it's his, we don't even have to try to make it work. It will be operating in our lives if we are in Christ. So the hindrances to his authority are really the things that hinder us from walking in Christ and living in Christ. So we talked about the in Christ position and the 39 different things that were found specifically with the phrase in Christ, but certainly there's a whole bunch of other stuff in the scriptures too. We talked about abiding in Christ, walking in Christ. Then we talked last week about some of the hindrances to the flow of spiritual authority. We pointed out that we're going to find resistance in body, soul, and spirit. There will be resistance in all three of those realms. We also found out that ignorance will be a hindrance to walking in Christ. If we don't know that we have the right to walk in that position, it will hinder us from walking there. We talked about unbelief. And I think I wanted to encourage last week that we don't try to believe, but more that we try to accept, because everything that we believe, we first accepted, and it became our belief system. So the key to really walking in belief is to learn to accept what God said is true. And after you continue to accept it and resist the thoughts that come against that, it becomes a part of who you are. And what he said then becomes yours, all right? And we do believe it, all right? We talked about the lack of prayer and fasting. We talked about pride being a huge hindrance. And then we talked about rebellion being a huge hindrance to the in Christ position or to the flow of authority. And we also, then we talked about the difference between submission and subjection. And primarily the difference was subjection is something you do out of obligation. Submission is voluntary free will. Okay? All right, so this week we're going to continue and we're going to look at another hindrance that keeps us from walking in the flow of God's authority or keeps us from being in Christ. And we're going to start by going through a letter that Jesus wrote to the church at Thyatira. Okay? And what he said in Revelation chapter 2, verse 18, to the angel of the church in Thyatira, write, these things says the Son of God, who has eyes like a flame of fire and his feet like fine brass. Now, I want to stop right there and we're going to talk a little bit about Thyatira, about the place. You remember we talked about having to understand Scripture in its context? If we want to understand what was really happening in Thyatira and what Jesus was really addressing in this letter, we got to understand a little bit about it. And so usually what I like to do, I always like to do this, I always like to look up the names. What do the names mean? There's a huge amount of revelation in Scripture by looking at names. I'll give you a great example, one of my favorite Old Testament examples, the Promised Land. When God talked about taking Joshua and defining the Promised Land to Joshua, he said, I'm going to give you this land from this Lebanon even and this whiteness even to the great river Euphrates. Right? That doesn't sound too exciting to us, really. Right? From the Lebanon to the Euphrates, and that's how he's defining the Promised Land. But when you realize that Lebanon, the word Lebanon, it means white, whiteness. Euphrates means fruitfulness. And what I see God showing his people, if all Scripture is inspired by God, and if it's profitable for doctrine and reproof and training in righteousness, and if it's given by God to show us what the spiritual realm is really like and what he has for us, what I see him saying is, I start by purifying you, and that may in making you white. Though your sins were as scarlet, they're now whiter as snow. And that's where you begin this journey into the Promised Land, and ultimately you will be fruitful. That's what Euphrates means, fruitful. From this purity to this fruitfulness. And that's the Promised Land. And the first place you take in that, the first place is the city of Jericho. Jericho means the place of his fragrance. You know, as we take the place of his fragrance, we become what we behold. We're transformed into his image as we behold him. He conforms us and transforms us into his image. So you see the beginning of the process of taking the Promised Land, of taking that place of his fragrance in your heart, which is usually protected by kind of big walls that are put up around the heart, aren't they? And God's got to do something supernatural to bring those walls down so we'll let him into our hearts so we can take the place of his fragrance. But the Scripture is full of that kind of symbolism. And so what I like to do when I study a place is look at what the name means. And Thyatira just happens to mean the odor of affliction. And so instantly in my mind, this is what starts kicking off. Is God speaking to a... Is it possible that God is speaking to a wounded church? Is it possible that this is something that God wants to speak to the church that might have been wounded? And I don't know. It's just a question. It's just something that pops into my mind when I see that that's what Thyatira means. All right, let's don't over-spiritualize things. It's just a possibility and it jumped into my mind. So I thought I would just throw it out for you guys to pray about. And see if it's possible that this might be a message that he has to those who've been wounded in church. Okay? Thyatira was also an idolatrous city. In fact, it was characterized by the worship of Apollo. Its principal deity was Apollo. I'm going to read a little bit, just snippets out of Smith's Bible Dictionary. It says there was also a shrine in Thyatira that was dedicated to a pagan prophetess whose name was Sambata. And sometimes the different scholars aren't sure whether that shrine, that pagan goddess that the shrine was erected to in the city of Thyatira, whether she was actually a Chaldean or whether she was Persian, or there was a possibility that she might have been Jewish, a Jewish pagan prophetess in the city of Thyatira. But suffice it to say that the city of Thyatira was an idolatrous city. It was a city that was characterized by the worship of Apollo, primarily, and other false gods as well. It was also a thriving commercial center. This Nelson's Bible Dictionary says this. It says that archaeologists have uncovered evidence of many trade guilds and unions there. It's one of its primary exports was dyed goods, things that had been cloth that had changed color, had been dyed, not dead like stopping, like your heart stopping and falling over. But, and in fact, in the 16th chapter of the book of Acts, there's an account of Paul and a young lady named Lydia who got saved. It says she was a seller of purple, and it was probably had to do with, and she was from Thyatira, and that purple was probably a dye, the purple dye that was, that this was characteristic of the city. It was a thriving commercial center, but here's something really interesting. It says membership in these trade guilds was necessary for financial and social success, but it often involved pagan customs and practices such as superstitious worship, union feasts, food sacrifice to pagan gods, and loose sexual morality. Was part of the involvement in these trade guilds that were necessary for a person's financial and social success. Okay? So that's what kind of characterized the city of Thyatira. All right? Then Jesus goes on to say in the next verse 19 of Revelation 2, I know your works, love, service, faith, and your patience. And as for your works, the last are more than the first. And that's actually a commendation. They were increasing in good works. So this church had some great things going for it. They were actually on the move in the sense of growing in faith and service and love and patience. And Jesus commends that church for that. Okay? So we want to understand that he's not talking to a church that was completely lost or a church that was totally destroyed. He was talking to a church that was growing and on the move, but he had some things against this particular church. It says, nevertheless, Revelation 2, verse 20 now, nevertheless, I have a few things against you because you allow that woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess. And I want to stop right there because we need to talk about Jezebel. One of the most, now I don't know what background you come from, and you may have not heard this in the backgrounds of the church circles that you come from. But certainly in our 30 years of ministry and some of the things that we've seen in the church, it seems to be very popular for people to label other people as Jezebel. That seems to be a very popular thing to do. So I want to talk a little bit about this. We want to find out who Jezebel really is, what she really represented, and what Jesus is really saying. And then I want to say a couple of things about this spirit because I think it's important for us to understand this. Okay, first of all, I'm going to read from Edersheim about who Jezebel was. Okay, you can read about Jezebel. It starts in 1 Kings 16 if you want to read about who she was. she was actually the wife of King Ahab. Ahab was the son of Omri, And Omri was one of the wicked kings of Israel, who, according to the scriptures, Omri did more evil than any king before him. And then Ahab did even more evil than any king before him. All right, Ahab was the son of Omri. He was the king of Israel. He was one of the wicked kings. And it says, this is what Edersheim says, Ahab entered, probably at the beginning of his reign, into an alliance with the most wicked dynasty then in power by marrying Jezebel, the daughter of Ethbaal. Okay? This is a little side note. Ethbaal means Baal's servant. Baal's man is what it means. And Jezebel was his daughter. It appears that Ethbaal was originally the high priest of the great temple of Astarte in Tyre, that he murdered his king and usurped the throne, which he occupied for 32 years, and that his dynasty continued for at least 62 years after his death. These notices will sufficiently explain the upbringing of Jezebel. A clever, strong, bold, and unscrupulous woman, she was by conviction a devotee to the most base and revolting idolatry which the world has ever known, combining with this the reckless contempt of the rights and consciences of others and the utter indifference as to the means employed, which characterize the worst aspect of Eastern despotism. That she would hate the religion of Jehovah and seek utterly to destroy it, and indeed whatever would not bend to her imperious will, that she would prove the implacable foe of all that was pious or even free in Israel, and that she would not shrink from the wholesale murder of those who resisted or opposed her, follows almost as a matter of course. Yet, strange as it may sound, there is something grand about this strong, determined, bold woman, which appears all the more strikingly from its contrast with her husband. Jezebel was every inch a queen, though the type of the Phoenician priest king who had usurped the throne by murder. The immediate consequence of this ill-fated union was that the religion of Jezebel became the worship of the land of Israel. But what happened in essence is that when Ahab married Jezebel, he brought, by intermarrying, idol worship into the children of Israel. Okay? And that's what Jezebel is really about. It's about idolatry and the use of whatever is necessary to achieve what you want. You can go a little bit further into the book of Kings and read about how Ahab went to a guy, wanted to buy his vineyard, and the guy didn't want to sell it. And Jezebel said to Ahab, "Don't sweat it, I'll take care of it." And so she went and invited that guy to a feast and had a couple of scoundrels at the feast set him up to murder him so that Ahab could get the vineyard that he wanted. And actually, at the end of all of that, Ahab actually repented over that, which was kind of a cool thing. But Jezebel, basically, the spirit is a spirit that wants to take control. She also was killing the prophets of God. That spirit wants to shut down the prophetic. Okay? And will use whatever necessary to do it. But it is a spirit. And I want us to understand that a spirit is neither male nor female, can operate through either a man or a woman. And one of the spirit's very favorite tricks, I think, is when it wants to take control, and anybody that wants to usurp that control, it likes to label that individual as Jezebel. It's a controlling thing. We fought against this spirit, and back when we were at Living Water, and I found, if you're nodding your head like you remember, yeah, and we wrestled against it, and what was happening really was the on the worship team, people were rising up and trying to sort of take charge over the worship team, and I found myself as the pastor saying, "Nope, that's not how it's going to happen. I'm leading this thing." And what was happening is that spirit is trying to rise up and take control, and I was responding out of the very same thing. in order to see to it that nobody else took control of what was going on in the worship team. And the Lord convicted all of us. We stood before the congregation and confessed that as sin and renounced it, and it broke just like that, and we never had another problem with it. But it is a spirit that wants to take control. It can operate through either a man or a woman. And the worst thing I think that any of us can do is pass judgment on a member of the body of Christ by judging a person and assigning this spirit to them. Okay, and we've seen so many people hurt by it because they think it's that it has to do with a domineering woman. It doesn't. It's a spiritual thing. It's a spiritual issue. And in fact, most of the commentators, when they look at this Jezebel in the scriptures, one commentator has actually said that rather than being you, because you allow that woman Jezebel, most of the commentators agree that the woman that this letter was speaking about, her actual name was not Jezebel. She was probably not named Jezebel, but that it would probably be more accurately translated that Jezebel of a woman. Because she was following along in the same spirit. Okay? And so, we're not even certain that her name was Jezebel. In fact, most of the commentators think it probably wasn't. They say had she been a Jewess, no self-respecting Jew would have ever named their child Jezebel because they knew the history. And it's much more likely that it should have been translated that Jezebel of a woman. But here's the next part that I think is rather interesting. Who calls herself a prophetess? Who calls herself a prophetess? So here we have basically a self-proclaimed prophetess. All right? Probably with a symbolic name. Moffat says that Jezebel of a woman alleging herself a prophetess, he said some members of the church at Thyatira under the sway of an influential woman refused to separate from the local guilds, where moral interests, though not ostensibly defied, were often seriously compromised. And what Jesus basically said is, you allowing her, some translations are actually use a stronger word, is encouraging my servants to teach, you are allowing her to teach and seduce my servants to commit sexual immorality and eat things sacrificed to idols. And I gave her time to repent of her sexual immorality, and she did not repent. So now we need to talk about this word, sexual immorality. What does that mean, and what are you really talking about? The Greek word is the word porneuo, and we can probably all imagine the words that we get from that Greek word, the English word. It's where the word pornography comes from. But I want to read a little bit about how it's translated. It translated sometimes in the King James to commit fornication. And it literally means to prostitute one's body to the lust of another or to give oneself to unlawful sexual intercourse, which is kind of the way we usually describe that word. But it also says that metaphorically in the scriptures, it means to be given to idolatry. To be given to idolatry. And here's why idolatry and sexual looseness are so closely interrelated. Okay? When we understand that God created the sexual union for two to become one, for this cause a man shall leave his family, cleave to his wife, and the two shall become one. The sexual union, when two people are joined together sexually, they become one. And all that stuff that belongs to the person that you're having sex with, the spiritual stuff, becomes a part of your spiritual stuff. That's why God told His children, do not intermarry when you go into the promised land. Do not go in and take your wives from the enemies in the land, because their cultures were characterized by the idolatry of false gods that were bringing demonic influence, very demonic stuff, contrary to the things of God. And when his children intermarried and had sexual unions with them, it brought that idolatry into their lives. Because the two become one. That's why the enemy wants so desperately to encourage us to become promiscuous. Because if every time we join ourselves to somebody else, we become joined to them, and ultimately what happens is we become scattered. Ownership of our spiritual stuff is all over the place. And I learned this kind of the hard way because before I got married, I didn't know any better and I'd had some relationships. And when we finally got to the place where we were going through counseling and stuff like that, I had to deal with some very deeply rooted witchcraft issues. And I didn't really understand where they came from, but the people that were helping me through this stuff helped me to realize that because I'd been involved with a woman who was heavily involved in witchcraft, all of her stuff was attached to me because we'd become one. We joined ourselves together. That's what God ordained the sexual union for, was for the two to become one. When we understand that, I would love it if we could, if our young people understood that, they wouldn't spread themselves around like they do. But because of that, one of the characteristics of idol worship during the pagan idol ceremonies was temple prostitutes. Because people would come and they would want to join themselves to their idols. And they would do it by having sexual relationships with the temple prostitutes. So temple prostitution was a huge part of idolatry. It was a joining of the people to their gods through the priestesses or the prostitutes in the temples of idolatry. And apparently, this is what was going on in Thyatira. And that Jezebel of a woman was encouraging the church at Thyatira to involve themselves, to commit sexual immorality, and to eat things sacrificed to idols, ostensibly so that they would maintain their positions in the trade guilds. So that they could ensure that their financial success and that their position, their social standing would be enhanced or would be taken care of. And she was saying, that's fine, don't worry too much about that. The main issue in this passage isn't about sexual sin. The main issue in this passage is idolatry, and maybe, as a self-proclaimed prophetess, using prophecy to justify it. Maybe. We don't know. But at least in her position as a self-proclaimed prophetess of God, she's encouraging the church to involve themselves, to compromise their morality, to continue to be a part, probably to be a part of these trade guilds. Okay? And that's probably not a very good thing. So, we'll just put it this way. I think this is how I put it in your notes. So Jezebel, apparently, was using her influence as a self-proclaimed prophetess to encourage the people of the church to involve themselves in idolatry. Nutshell statement. Probably what's going on. And this is what Jesus is holding against, writing to the church at Thyatira about. Okay. And he refers to her teachings as the depths of Satan in verse 24. But here's the encouraging part of verse 24. He says, now to you I say, and to the rest in Thyatira, as many as do not have this doctrine, who have not known the depths of Satan, as they say, I'll put on you no other burden. So apparently, not everybody in the church was given over to this. Apparently there were some members of the church who saw it and had kept themselves from it. And to them he says, I don't have any more problem. I don't have any other burden to you. But some were involved in that. And to them, there were some relatively serious results. He goes on to say, Revelation 2:22, indeed I will cast her into a sick bed, and those who commit adultery with her into great tribulation, unless they repent of their deeds. I will kill her children with death, and all the churches shall know that I am he who searches the minds and hearts, and I will give to each one of you according to your works. Okay, so to her and to those who commit adultery with her. Let's talk a little bit about those who commit adultery with her. Because we tend to think that it's those who are actually having a sexual relationship with her. But that's not what it means. In the scriptures, the word that's been translated with her really means after her, along with, following in her footsteps, as well as she is. Does that make sense? Not actually having a sexual relation with her, but those who are behaving the same way. Those who are also committing adultery. So that together the church is moving that way. All right? And this is what he said he would do for those. All right? He said, okay, so it's literally after her. Sorry about that. I kind of sometimes forget what's up there and what's down here. That's all right. All right? So this is what he said would be the result of that. Sickness. Said he'd cast her into the sick bed. Great tribulation. Commit adultery into great tribulation unless they repent of their deeds. All of this is unless they repent of their deeds. And I always love it how Jesus works. I love it how he works. Because he never says, this will happen to you. He always says, unless there's repentance, there will be a consequence. Unless there's repentance. I love the mercy of God. Because every time he sent a prophet or every time he sent someone to talk about the consequences of their idolatry, it was always unless there is repentance. Unless you choose to change your way. Okay? Great tribulation. The death of children. I want to talk about that a little bit because death, usually when you see it in the scripture, doesn't mean what we think of when we think of death. I'm not sure this is talking about physical death or necessarily physical children. I think this might be a reference to spiritual death, which is the separation from God, who is the author of all life. After all, God did tell Adam, in the day you eat from this tree, you will surely die. Well, he ate from the tree. Did he die? Did he die in the day that he ate from it? Well, not the way we think of as dying. He lived another 700 and something years after that. But I believe that in the day he ate of it, he died. He was separated from the source of life. He was separated from God. And he lost his spiritual life. We have to remember that when the scripture talks about death, it's usually talking about spiritual separation from God and not necessarily what we think of as death. Likewise, children, the death of children, I think probably refers to spiritual children too. And the next thing, judgment. He said judgment would come. He said, I will give to each one of you according to your works. For those who are involved in that. All right? But as God is so faithful, and as he always does, he gives us a remedy. He gives us an out. For those who... Now, to you I say, and to the rest in Thyatira, as many as who do not have this doctrine, who've not known the depths of Satan, as they say, I'll put on you no other burden, but hold fast what you have till I come. And that's the remedy for this situation, to hold fast.
Real quick, you say the death of children. How are you defining children, like people?
Well, okay, yeah, thank you for helping me with that and clarify that a little bit. A lot of the commentators actually believe and have said that they also believe that this was not necessarily talking about physical children, but we are all called to bear fruit, all of us. And anybody who is making, quote unquote, making disciples, in the spiritual sense, can be considered maybe spiritual children. Those who we bring into the kingdom. We've heard about the idea of spiritual mothers and spiritual fathers, and in some ways I choke on that just a little bit, but there actually is a principle of mentoring and bringing people into the kingdom and nurturing and helping people grow. And in that sense, if your life is reproducing fruit, those can be your spiritual children. Does that make sense? Okay? And in some ways, I sort of, I kind of choke on that idea a little bit. Because we're going to go see a little bit later where Jesus actually told his disciples not to call anybody father, except because you only have one father. But we are called to reproduce who we are. We are called to bear fruit. And in that sense, I believe that if we're involved in any this kind of idolatry, that we run the risk of seeing some consequences in the people that we've brought into the kingdom and in the people that we've mentored and the people that our lives reproducing. Because don't forget this, there's a powerful principle. Every tree was created with seed of its kind. And we will reproduce who we are. Our ministries will reproduce who we are. It's a spiritual principle. And that's really important. It's part of why God is not real lax about wanting his kids to keep their lives pure and holy. Because we're going to reproduce who we are spiritually. That's a cast in concrete principle. Every tree has a seed in it of its own kind. And if we're called to bear fruit, the fruit that our lives bear will, and any fruit that our lives reproduce will be fruit of us, fruit of our lives. And hopefully we're the branches and we're grafted into the vine and we're a reproduction of him. He's the vine, we're the branches, and no branch is going to bear fruit of itself unless it's grafted into the vine. But we can produce carnal fruit. If our lives are characterized by carnality and living after the flesh, our lives will bear carnal fruit. And our disciples will be reproductions of who we are. And I think that's what God's getting at as far as the death of the death of children. If we're involved in this kind of thing, okay? Now the end result, and the whole reason I picked this passage was because the end result of holding fast is exousia. This is what Jesus said, "And he who overcomes and keeps my works to the end, to him I will give power." It's translated in the New King James, but it's the word exousia. It's the word that we've been looking at that's translated authority. And that's part of why I picked this passage. Because to him who overcomes, this is the result, is authority. Authority over the nations, he shall rule them with a rod of iron. They shall be dashed into pieces like the potter's vessel, as I also have received from my Father, and I will give him the morning star. And the morning star is beautiful because that's who he is, the bright and morning star. So the end result of holding fast and resisting what was going on in Thyatira is authority and his presence. Okay. So, having said that, because God seems to be quite concerned about idolatry, about leading people into idolatry, it would behoove us, I think, to actually define the word. What is an idol really? And I'm taking this definition from one of my very favorite English dictionaries. It's the Noah Webster 1828 dictionary of the English, of American English. Noah Webster was a devout Christian guy, and when he defined words, he defined them within the context of Scripture. A lot of his examples in the dictionary actually quote the Scriptures. And it, because it's old enough, because it's 1828, a lot of his definitions of English words have a little bit different shade of meaning than those same words have today, and we get a little bit better idea of what those words meant back when they were used in the earlier English versions of the Bible. So I really like this particular dictionary. And this is what it says. The first one, it says that an idol, it literally means from the Greek, from meaning to form or to see. It says it's an image, a form, or a representation, usually of a man or other animal, consecrated as an object of worship, a pagan deity. Idols are usually statues or images carved out of wood or stone or formed of metals, particularly silver or gold. And then he quotes Psalm 96. It says the gods of the nations are idols. So that's one of the shades of meaning of the word idol. Okay? It also can just mean simply an image. And he quotes, I don't know where he got this quote from, but nor ever idol seems so much alive. That's how he used it in a sentence to give us an idea that it's just an image, but that an image that in this case seemed alive. All right? Also can be interpreted to mean a person loved and honored to adoration. The prince was the idol of the people. And we've gotten to the place in our nation where we actually exalt idols and even have TV programs that are lifting them up as the idols of the people. And we don't have any problem talking about who our idols are. I don't know what that does to God's heart, but we certainly seem to be enamored with people as idols, as a nation. Okay. It also then says that anything on which we set our affections, that to which we indulge an excessive and sinful attachment. And here he quotes 1 John 5, little children, keep yourselves from idols. And then Webster goes on to basically say that an idol is anything which usurps the place of God in the hearts of his rational creatures. Anything which usurps the place of God in the hearts of his rational creatures. Now, when you start defining an idolatry as anything that takes God's place in our hearts, it begins to be a little bit more, I don't know exactly what the word is. It takes on a much deeper significance when we understand that God does not care for idolatry at all. There's some serious consequences for being involved with it. But when we recognize that an idol is something, anything that's taking his place in our hearts, we realize it can be anything that we put our trust in. Anything that we put our trust in. Anything that we depend on. Or anything that takes the place that he wants to have in our lives. Okay? So what does that mean to us when we then think about Thyatira? I was thinking about this a lot and wondering. I've been in places where, I remember back years ago, we were managing apartments. And the manager of one of the apartments was giving to all of his employees, he was giving them apartments as a free apartment, a place to live as part of their as part of their salary. So he was paying them a relatively small salary, but he was also providing them with a place to live in the apartment complex. Unbeknownst to any of us at the time, he was also registering those apartments as Section 8 housing and was charging the government for the rent for the apartment. Right? Well, that sort of came to the surface, and people began to be aware of what he was doing, and somebody called for an audit. And at that point in our professional careers, Dee was asked to create a separate set of books, an emergency set of books, before the auditor came. You know, she refused to do it. But I wonder how many of us, because we'd be afraid of losing our jobs, would compromise ourselves because our jobs are more important to us than our standing with God. Could we fall into the same trap that was going on at Thyatira? We are willing to commit ourselves, compromise our morality in order to maintain the standing in the trade guilds so that our financial success is secured. Because our trust is not in Him, our trust is in our jobs. And we'll do what we have to. Will we schmooze with the boss and be involved in immoral things and laugh at their jokes and go with them to the porn club and the strip joint or whatever just to make sure that our jobs are secure? Could we be falling into the same thing? Could it be possible? Because I think that's what really was going on, and I really believe that Jesus is speaking into that. And it's going to be a huge hindrance to walking in Christ if we're placing ourselves in that position of compromise. Is it making any sense? Yeah.
Just to clarify, you would say anything, you mean just things, or does that mean anyone?
Oh, yeah, of course it can mean anyone. Anything, well, I consider a one also is a thing. But anything, anyone, it could be money, it could be relationships, it could be sports, it could be exercise, it could be food, it could be just anything that we are depending on for our fulfillment. Now the beautiful part about all of this is there's no condemnation in Christ. And I love this part because when I began to start looking into what idolatry was really about, I just went, oh God, there's not a one of us that's exempt from this. There's not a one of us that is exempt because we've all done that because the carnal nature wants to do it. We don't want to submit to God. We don't want to depend on Him. And we don't want to surrender to Him. End of discussion. That's what. So we're all there. The beauty of our salvation is that there's no condemnation in the fact that it's there. But when we become aware of how much it pervades us and how deeply rooted it is in us, we can become aware and we can take it to Him, confess it as sin. When we confess it, He's faithful and just to forgive us and cleanse us, and we are a step closer to that in Christ position. When we recognize and just go before Him with a genuine brokenness saying, oh God, I had no idea. I was not intending to usurp your place. I didn't intend that to happen in my life. But it will interfere with us walking in Christ.
I just had another question. Maybe I'm reading too much into it or something.
Oh, probably not.
Well, like anyone we depend on, it's like thinking that, you know, a husband would trust his wife with their children and stuff like that. So it's, you know, so does that make sense? You know, is that not something we should do?
Now say that. Hold on.
I might be reading too much into that.
Ask that question again. I better be sure I got it right before I...
Well, it's like anyone we depend on. So, like, I'm a husband, I have a wife. Hypothetically, I go to work, I trust my wife to watch the children and stuff, so, you know, there are children. So, can I depend on my wife?
I don't think he's talking about dependence in that sense.
The implied thing in that you didn't write in there was in place of God.
Okay.
Yeah.
In place of God. Instead of him. I mean, certainly we can place confidence. We can trust our spouses with, you know, to handle financial stuff without men, you know, and those kinds of things. But when you are replacing God with the place that he's supposed to take in your life with something or somebody else.
Yeah.
Did that help? Okay, good. Thank you for bailing me out of this one.
God-shaped vacuum in my heart that I was desperate to fill, and I was trying to fill it with relationships, and I went from relationship to relationship trying to fill that empty place, and all the time it was a place that God wanted to have in my life. And so what I was doing was idolatrous, because I was trying to fill that place that God wanted in my life with other people. So you know, it can be other people.
Yeah, excellent. Thank you. Thank you. Okay. So we're gonna stop, and we're gonna take a break, and we're gonna ask. You know, we'll take a pause, and then we're gonna come back, and we're gonna look at a specific form of idolatry, and we're gonna see if we can see where it came from, and why it exists. And then we're going to, I don't know what we're going to do after that, but I think God might have a plan. So let's take a break.